Children grades 3 and under may go to children's church. And as they do, I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 4, reading verses 13 through 25. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 980. Romans 4, 13 through 25. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of all of us, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I didn't mean to, but... or, I wasn't planning on, however, or, we really didn't plan to do that, but we, and you fill in the blank, attempts to justify actions that may or may not be good, that may or may not be proper or ethical, to seek to make right, to seek to be correct in something, to seek to make correct, to deliver from the consequences. All of these are definitions that you will find in the dictionary for the word justify. Justification is an attempt to explain or make right actions or words. Sometimes with reasons, and sometimes with excuses. We seek to make things right or make ourselves seem proper or in right relationship. If you stand before a ruler and are accused of something, you seek to justify your action, why you did what you did. You go into a courtroom and defendants oftentimes stand before the judge, and they will seek to justify what they have done, to try and give a reason or an excuse to try and escape the consequences. But here Paul talks about standing before God. And when we stand before God, there is no way to truly justify our sins in and of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to win God's favor or to win justification in and of ourselves. I'm reminded of Martin Luther and the story which we've shared before, but the story of Martin Luther when he was going to meet with the Pope. And you were required, as you climbed the sacred staircase, to have an audience with the Pope, to bend over and kiss each of the sacred steps. And about halfway up, the legend or the story goes, Martin Luther started thinking as he bent over to kiss one of the steps, the just shall live by faith. And as he kissed the next one, the just shall live by faith. And as he bent to kiss the next one, the just shall live by faith alone. And according to the story, Martin Luther turned around and walked back down the steps and never had that audience with the Pope. To be just and to be justified involves faith. And the Apostle Paul indicates here that that's exactly what we need to have. And he uses Abraham as an example of faith, which showed righteousness and by which God justified Abraham. Now you might think, and Paul's readers in Rome would wonder about Abraham and justification, because the church in Rome was predominantly made up of Gentiles. Though there were, we do know, there were some Jews within the congregation. And so you might think that for those Jews, Paul would say the law is a good thing, and you've kept the law, and that's a good thing. The Gentiles wouldn't so much be caring about the law. But what Paul indicates here is that keeping the law alone, keeping the rules and the regulations alone, dotting every I and crossing every T, simply for the sake of being able to keep the law, is not adequate to justify us, to make us right with God or with anyone else. Instead, I think Paul is saying that through the righteousness of faith, we become justified. If keeping the law or the rules and the regulations, we're doing that only for the sake of the law, and that makes one right. I mean, if we can keep the laws, if we can keep the rules, if we can keep the regulations, if we can do the sacrifices, if we can walk through the door X number of times in our lives into the church, if that makes us right with God, then Paul says there's no need for faith. And in fact, what God did in Jesus is null and void, and the promise is no good. But he uses Abraham as a prime example. Not so much because Abraham couldn't keep the law. Well, you know, it is true. Abraham could not keep the law. You know why? Chicken or the egg question. Which came first, Abraham or the law? Not a trick question. Abraham, that's right, thank you. Abraham came before the law, so there was no way for Abraham to keep the law. And Paul uses him here as that example that if the law was the means by which we are justified, then Abraham could not have been justified, Abraham could not have been righteous, and yet the text says that God counted as righteousness, justification, the faith of Abraham. He is before the law came into being. And we find that according to Paul, and if we really go back and look at most of Abraham's existence after God calls him, the distinctive mark of Abraham's life is faith. Faith. I mean, he leaves Ur of the Chaldees after, according to one legend, setting the temple on fire so he wouldn't be the next sacrifice. And he and his family leave and they settle in Haran. And then when he's 75 years old, God comes to him and says, now listen, this is not where I want you to be. And yes, I'm a different God from the one that you've been aware of, but I want you to pick up stakes, take everything you've got, and move away from your family's lands and go into this land that I will show you and that I will give to you and to your descendants. And Abraham picks up and goes. Now, Abraham could have sat there and said, well, you know, I believe you can do a lot. I believe you can give me that land, so how about if I send Lot and a few other folks down there to stake it out for me? But Abraham himself moved based on his belief that this God had made a promise and was powerful enough to do something for him. He trusted God, and then he proved that trust in God's promise. In reality, for Paul, in fact, law and faith not only don't necessarily jihad, but law and faith are mutually exclusive when it comes to the point of our redemption, our sanctification, our justification. It says here, the adherents of the law. Well, who were the adherents of the law? The ones who kept the law strictly were strict Jews. And he says, if this justification is for the adherents of the law, then only a select few are going to have that opportunity. Only those who are strict Jews and keep the law. But, he says, look at Abraham and the faith. In fact, faith in the promise was given to one who, while he was the forerunner of both Jews and non-Jews that are Semitic. Abraham was not, if you go back and look at it, technically Abraham was not considered a Jew. He was a Semite, but he was not considered a Jew. And so he is the father not just of Jews, but the father of Gentiles as well. That designation of Jewish comes about later for Abraham. But he is the father of all nations. As one writer writes about this passage, if law is the necessity, then faith is irrelevant. But if faith, such as that of Abraham, is sufficient, then the law itself is superfluous. For you see, the law brings wrath and produces sin and punishment. Faith confirms a world of grace. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying grace that means, and even though we sing the song, and I believe that grace is greater than our sin. At the same time, I'm not saying that grace operates and gives us atonement whether we confess our sins or not. That's not true. Faith confirms a world of grace. But sin requires confession and atonement. And then grace operates to cover that sin. But since Abraham's righteousness consisted in his faith, that is, his belief and his proper action based on it, then all who have this type of faith are his descendants, Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not grace that operates apart from faith that acts. He is saying that those who have the same type of faith as Abraham, who take that belief and who act upon it properly, are true descendants of Abraham, not just by blood, no, more importantly, by spirit and by promise. And we are therefore then heirs of this promise, a divine confirmation for Abraham and for all who follow God through faith. You know, Martin Luther, as I said, was going up and the verse kept coming, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. Well, sometimes we do just that. We go right by faith instead of going through faith. And living that faith is being justified through faith, not by faith. Hence my title today, Justified Through Faith. If we rest on the promise of grace, then our relationship with God depends on that faith. Not blind and simple, I believe, boy, glad I got that over with, now I'm going about my business. But rather through faith-based and faith-filled living. Faith-based and faith-filled living of those promises. Which is accomplished only by living through a relationship with God, who, Paul says here, gives life to the dead, which, by the way, is seen as a reference both to Isaac's birth, because after all, does the text not say, as far as Abraham was concerned, his body was as good as dead? I mean, he's 100 years old when Isaac's born. And Sarah's womb is, for all practical purposes, dead because she's only 10 years younger. God who gives life to the dead, Isaac's birth, but also life to the dead in Christ's resurrection, as Paul makes that connection. and God, relationship with God, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. A reference once again to God, not a different God in the Old Testament and a new one in the New Testament writings, but God who called into existence things that did not exist in creation, and who continues to call into existence things that do not exist in creating new lives through Christ. In other words, us. We who are Christian, being created new where there was nothing that did not exist. In verses 18 through 22, then, Paul describes Abraham's faith, or the characteristics of that faith. First of all, while there was really little grounds for his faith, Paul says he hoped against hope. He hoped against hope. There were little grounds for his faith in himself and Sarah. I mean, it says, not with his body. Almost 100 years old. He wasn't Jack LaLanne. And Sarah, only 10 years younger, and no children. And although he thought about these, he still hoped against hope and believed and acted convinced that God would still do what God had said. So the first characteristic is that hope, even when sometimes there seems to be no hope. Not hope in ourselves, but hope in God. And hope in what God has said God will do. That proves faith. Secondly, he says that even with all of that going on, Abraham did not weaken in faith. Regardless of the circumstances, Abraham did not weaken in faith. For many people, faith is nothing more than a comfortable means of ignoring that which is unpleasant. I know that's hard for y'all to believe, but I've seen a lot of folks and talked to a lot of folks over the years, and when something unpleasant happens and they can't explain it any other way, they drop back and say, well, I have to take it on faith. And you can see in their eyes, they really aren't there. But that's the only way they can cope with that situation. By not looking hard at the realities, they persuade themselves that they're really religious. One writer states, and I quote, "Real faith does not shrink from the truth, not even when it proves unpalatable. But rather, real faith permits such unwelcome truth, never permits such unwelcome truth to undermine its consistency. It is not mere fortitude, but true faith rests on an assurance that among other relevant facts, even those that are not good, God counts as the primary one." End of quote. Doesn't mean we look away from the reality and say, oh, I'm in faith. But we look at the realities and still have that faith. That is a strong faith. And what Paul is saying is, we who claim to follow God in Christ are called upon to issue forth that kind of faith, to not allow the circumstances to weaken our faith, but rather to always factor in God. It means a move beyond doubt to a strong conviction in God's promise to help and to guide. When we live through this kind of conviction, then faith can grow. And when it does, oftentimes it grows stronger. That faith that God is able to do what God promises. Mere belief that becomes escapist and doesn't lead to living through with true faith really begs the question. I mean, it really asks the question deep down inside. If it's escapist and it doesn't lead to a way to get through the difficulty, the trial, the question that it really raises, do you truly believe that God can do? When our faith weakens in difficult circumstances and we allow it to get the better of us, the circumstance, it raises the question, Do you really believe that God can do? Living through faith-filled actions shows a convinced and convincing faith. When we cast ourselves on God's sufficiency and with the commitment to live through faith, we find that Christ's coming did not change the type of faith Abraham had, but extends it to us and completes it within us. Paul understands that this is not a one-time event. It is an act that begins the Christian life, and it is a committed continuation and orientation as to how we live our lives. And Christ gives us that kind of ability and that kind of faith and justifies us as we live through that faith. Jesus' death was more than merely to deliver us from the guilt of sins. We remember that death in a few weeks. But it was more than simply to deliver us from the guilt of our sins. Jesus' coming and Jesus' death as the fulfillment of God's promise was then and is today, so that we might have life and have it abundantly. As Martin Luther remembered, the just shall live by faith. But that faith can only be truly justifying for us if we recognize that it is the human reception of salvation expressed in a manner of daily living. As we live through faith, not by faith, it permeates what we do, what we say, and proves who we are, not for our good and our good alone, but so that, like Abraham, the nations can know how to be justified through faith. May we pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we forget. We forget the promises that we make. We forget the promise that You have made. And we find ourselves seeking to justify our actions on our own. Help our faith. Help our living. Help us to know not only that we are justified by faith in Jesus our Christ, but more important, our true justification comes as we live through that faith with You and with each other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of commitment and decision, is 528, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. As we sing, our altar is open for any decision that you might make. To be a part of this fellowship, to recommit ourselves to God. Hymn number 528, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.